I'm glad to see you all. John 2 is where we're going to be today. John 2. It's going to be up here on the screen. Blue Bibles, it's page something. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Find it. You guys are grown-ups. John 2, starting in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This story is one of the primary texts that the church sits in during the season of Epiphany, the season that we're in right now. The Epiphany is a season where we celebrate that God's revealed himself. God isn't just a mystery that we have to guess about. God has revealed himself to the world most clearly, most definitively in Jesus. But of all the things that we would have thought that we might have expected Jesus to start his public activity with, of all the things that we might have guessed that God revealing himself to us, the very first thing he would do, we wouldn't have expected this. I don't think. This is a strange. This is a little weird. This isn't it. This is a strange story. At this point in the life of Jesus, Jesus has already got some disciples who are following him. Disciples who already believe in him enough to be following him. Verse 2. He's got disciples. And yet this is the first time that they see a miracle. This is the first time that they see what John calls signs. Signs. This is the first time that they taste the miraculous while following Jesus. And who knew that the miraculous could taste so delicious? Oh, it's so, because the way that Jesus starts his public activity is he creates 150 gallons of the most delicious wine imaginable. That's the way Jesus starts. Let me just start with a bang. This is the first miracle that his disciples see from him. This is the first sign that Jesus gives as a clue to who he is and what he's like and what he's doing in the world. But it's a strange thing. It's a strange thing for Jesus to do, right? I mean, there's a party that's already been going on for a little while, and he's like, "Here, I have another 150 gallons of wine." It seems like a strange, wasteful, maybe perhaps irresponsible thing for to do. I mean, good grief. Weddings are gigantic celebrations, aren't they? Weddings are a big deal. They were still gigantic celebrations in the first century. In our culture, we spend a ton of money on weddings. And then in the blink of an eye, they're gone. Right? Like, we spend so much time and money and energy investing in this day that's coming, and then it's gone. We spend month upon month, meticulously planning out, like, color palettes and flowers and fashion that people are going to be wearing. But then blink once and the ceremony's gone. Blink twice and the reception's gone. And then you're left, like, cleaning up confetti and table toppers while the bride and groom are on. You're just, maybe that's what I'm sweeping up the confetti. I just remember that, my brother's wedding, sweeping up the confetti and table toppers. Damn, somebody's having a really good time. It's not me right now. The Jewish wedding, the customs of the Jewish wedding in the first century, maybe they were a bit wiser than we are today, because they at least had the good sense to keep a wedding ceremony going on for a week. Like, let's just keep this thing going for a week. They had the good sense to keep it going. It was going to be, it's not just a day, it's a week of feasting and celebrating. And they weren't just like private family affairs. That's inconceivable. Weddings would involve the entire town, the entire village, and they'd even draw people in from like neighboring villages. That's how, that's how Jesus and his disciples, Jesus' mother, and then verse 2, Jesus and his disciples wind up at a wedding celebration in Cana in Galilee. He's from Nazareth up there, and he gets drawn over to Cana. During the wedding week, people would drop in and drop out all the time. They'd be toasting and celebrating the union of the bride and the groom. This is a gigantic celebration. And it's about toasting and celebrating the bride and groom, to be sure. But it's also about like the community coming together. This is a community event, people coming together. This is about the family's honor, about celebrating the family and who they are and what they're like and their relationships in the community. And let's be honest, it's about having a decently good time. There's plenty of wine there. There are very few events that are more joyous, more like elating, more tapping into, there's this right here, these moments, this is what life is truly about, than a wedding. There's very few events. But with this week-long feast, there's a lot riding on one person in particular. In particular, there's a lot riding on one person, the groom. There's a lot riding on. During this gigantic wedding celebration, the groom was responsible for making sure that there's enough wine for all the guests who are dropping in and dropping out this entire week. And unless he was like independently wealthy or just happened to be like have great vats of wine somewhere in his basement. You know, he's that neurotic guy who's storing up in his basement. He probably would have had to have organized, like, the wine ahead of time for this many people coming and going, dropping in and dropping out, the entire community. Good grief, he's probably had to coordinate this ahead of time, getting donations from friends and family and, you know, that sort of thing. And so, verse 3, when the wedding runs out of wine, it's not just that a big party is being threatened. In a sense, the groom and the bride and their family, their entire family, are being threatened. Running out of wine at an event like this would have mean bringing profound shame onto the, in a culture that deals in shame. I mean, you guys know, like, America is not a shame-based, honor, shame-based culture, but Eastern cultures a lot of times are. Some of you know that this would mean bringing shame, deep shame, onto the family. For those of you who have seen My Big Fat Greek Wedding, remember how seriously the Portokalis family took, like, the wedding of their little girl? Now imagine if the entire community, if the entire town has this kind of expectations for a community. Running out of wine means way more than just a party ending abruptly. Tragedy though that is. People would be talking. Could their family not help them prepare decently? What's wrong with their family? Did their family not want to help them prepare decently? What have they done to alienate their family? Don't they have friends? Don't they have business connections? Don't they have relationships that could have helped? And what kind of people are this? Is this groom? What kind of person is this bride? What with their family not wanting to help them and them not having decent connections with their family or their coworkers or anything like that? What's wrong with them? It's a bit of a crisis. It's a bit of a social crisis. A bit of a crisis that Jesus could help with. That Jesus could help with. Good grief. Hence Mary's comment here in verse 3. She says, hey, Jesus, there. It's like she gives him an elbow or something. Hey, Jesus, they're out of wine. Maybe this is the moment. Maybe this is the moment when you can show everybody what you can do, Jesus. Maybe this is the moment. Mary's comment's a bit strange, isn't it? I mean, we just read it, but it's like, it's hard to know exactly what she's wanting Jesus to do here in this moment. I think she just knows Jesus. I think she just knows her son. I think she just knows what angels said about him before his birth, that his very conception was unlike anything the world had ever seen. She just had seen in his eyes as he's been growing up his entire life this unimaginable love and concern for people around him. And one day she expects great world-changing sorts of things from him. This is a guy that you want in a crisis. This is the guy you want in a crisis. You're nudging him, of course. And what an opportunity for Jesus. Good grief. Nobody knows him yet. He's got a couple of disciples, but good grief. If Jesus can handle this smallish crisis, and that's what it is, it's kind of a smallish crisis, maybe he'll start getting recognition. Maybe he'll start getting, like, honor, the honor that he deserves. At least people at this wedding, for crying out loud, will know Jesus, will celebrate Jesus. Jesus' response is a little strange, too, if her nudging, because he says, verse 4, woman, that's actually the term that he uses for a couple of women. It's an idiom for a couple of women, dear, including his mom when he's taking care of her from the cross as he's dying in the Gospel of John. It's not quite as rude as it sounds. He says, "Woman, why are you bringing me into this? My hour has not yet come." That's rather a cryptic response, isn't it? My hour has not yet come. There's a way that Jesus, he could be saying, hey, woman, mom, the timing's a little off. The timing's a little off. You're rushing me. Give me just a second. Maybe there's a level on which he's saying that. That could be. He does end up helping with this crisis. He does end up doing that. But I think there's another level at which Jesus is speaking as well, because the hour is this loaded word in the Gospel of John. The hour keeps getting mentioned over and over. This is the first time, but it's going to keep getting mentioned over and over in the Gospel of John. Like chapter 7, verse 30, chapter 8, verse 20, chapter 12, verse 27. It's the first verse of chapter 13 and chapter 17. Jesus keeps using this word. He keeps talking about his hour, this moment that's coming. At one point in chapter 12, Jesus says, towards the beginning of chapter 12, he says that the hour has finally come. The hour has finally arrived. The moment when he's finally going to be recognized and honored and known by people and celebrated by people. The hour when he's going to be glorified is what he says in the Gospel of John. The great moment of Jesus being glorified turns out being the moment of his death. It's the moment of his death, Jesus' death, and his resurrection, because we wouldn't be talking about him if it had just been a death. His death and his resurrection, that's Jesus' great hour. That's the great world-changing thing that Jesus is going to accomplish. That's the great thing that Jesus is going to bring untold, unthinkable hope to the world, to our lives even, with the relentless rumor that God himself has conquered death from the inside. That's what Jesus is going to do. That's how people are going to know and recognize and honor and celebrate Jesus. That's Jesus' mother is like nudging him, being like, hey, they're out of wine. Jesus, can you do something to avert this crisis? And then Jesus responds, my hour has not yet come. And it sure seems like he's thinking, you want me to be known and celebrated, woman. You want me to be known and celebrated, mom. It sure seems like he's thinking about something he's going to wind up doing on a cross. This is what he's thinking about here. Jesus' mother doesn't seem that phased by his response at all. I think that's what happens when you start trusting Jesus. He gives cryptic responses and you keep, she just says, she just knows him. She knows her boy. She trusts Jesus. And so she says, verse 5, to the servants nearby, do whatever he tells you. Side note, this is actually in the present tense. Mary's saying it. It's not that Mary said it, past tense. Mary says to the servants. It's like anybody who wants to be a servant. She's saying to us, do whatever he tells you to do. And so they do. They do. This is a good Jewish community, a good Jewish wedding, a good Jewish family. And so verse 6, they got some stone water jars nearby. They got 6 of them nearby. It's that big kind of stone water jar that you use for like washing yourself, cleansing yourself ceremonially, that you would, like, it's a symbol of like, I'm devoted to God. I'm cleansing myself as best I know how before God. Jesus tells them, fill those up. Fill up those stone jars with water. Now, each of these suckers holds 20 to 30 gallons of water. We're talking about like 3, you add all those up, 3 standard bathtubs full of water to the brim of what? That's a lot of water to be filling up by hand, isn't it? Good grief, that's gonna take a little while even with a garden hose, you know, putting a garden hose in there, and much less like if you're just grabbing containers and basins and jars of water and carrying water in from wherever and dumping it in. Aren't there better things that we could be doing with our time, Jesus? Good grief, and fill up bathtubs. I mean, this party is on its last legs. This family is on the verge of like profound social shame. We should either, let me tell you, we should either be brainstorming a way to help with this crisis, or we should be drinking up the last few hours of this party, right? We should just either be trying to help the party or enjoying the party while it lasts. Instead, we're going to be those stupid people over in the corner filling up bathtubs by hand with water. Good grief, what a mysterious waste of time you are inviting me into, Jesus. I don't know. Do whatever you ask, okay? What a mysterious waste of time you seem to be doing with my energy, with my time. I think that's the way that Jesus always is. I think, best I can tell, if we're listening to Jesus, as we're listening to whatever he asks, sometimes he tells us to do the strangest things. Sometimes he invites us into the strangest things in our lives, things that seem like a waste of time. Things we would never thought of on our own. Things that seem like a profound waste of our gifts, of our energy. Good grief. And yet, a few hours later, they've been working hard, building up a sweat, filling up these things. A few hours later, after these jars have been filled up, after this stupid and strange thing, mysterious waste of time, has been done, Jesus asks them to do something even weirder, because verse 8, he says, I want you to take some of that water, some of your work, some of your waste of time work. I want you to draw out some of this water and take it to the master of ceremonies. Take it to the master of ceremonies, to the master of the banquet. Take some of your silly work, that work you wasted your energy and your time on. And let the wedding coordinator taste it. I want you to let the listening to Jesus, okay, Jesus, that's fine. Listening to Jesus seems like embarrassment after embarrassment, waste of time after waste of time, huh? Right? Except it's not. That's what seems to, because when the wet master of the banquet, when he tastes this water, it's no longer water. It's no longer, the water has been changed. Their work has been changed. The water is now wine. It's wine. 150 gallons! An excessive, irresponsible amount of the best, the headiest, the most delicious wine that anyone has tasted. That's what that guy, the master of the ceremony, says after he's tasted it. Good grief, this is the good stuff. The crisis has been averted. The party can keep going on indefinitely because there are vats, 3 bathtubs full. There are vats of the best wine imaginable that have been saved for last. There are vats of wine that have been saved for last. And what Jesus did here, John says, verse 11, what Jesus did here is the first sign of what Jesus is like, of what God is like. That's what John's saying here. This is the first, it's not just a neat parlor trick that Jesus can do. This is a sign. It's pointing to something. It's a sign of what Jesus is like, of what God is like. In case you were confused, in case you were unclear, in case you thought that the life of faith was somehow about abandoning the quest for joy and satisfaction and deep life, in case you thought that God was a cosmic killjoy, let Jesus set the record straight here. God is not interested in killing the party. God is never interested in killing the party. God is the life of the party. God is the life, period. That is what God is always interested in. It's us that kill the party. It's us that have no idea what real life is like. And so we're scrambling, drinking arsenic and drinking ammonia. And he's like, no, 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 no. Let me give you something beautiful, something wonderful. Let me give you real life. God is not a cosmic killjoy. God's not interested in killing the party. God is the life of the party. God is the life, period. He's the source of all joy. He's the source of all celebration. He's the source of everything good. He's the source of the best wine. He's the source of the best wine. God has come among us, and he's a walking winery. God's come among us, and he's a walking winery. Wine is the great symbol of joy in the scriptures. Whether we like it or not, wine is the great symbol of joy in the scriptures. There are three dietary staples in the ancient world. You know, the things you can't live without: bread, oil, and wine. Bread is what you have to nourish and strengthen your life. Oil, with all its oil, all kinds of uses, but it's the thing that comforts, it's the thing that heals, it's the thing that enriches life. But wine is the great symbol of joy, because wine is where you celebrate life. Wine is where you celebrate. It's a fine line, because to be sure, because drunkenness is consistently and universally condemned by Scripture. It's condemned as a stupid, sinful waste of life. That's what drunkenness is condemned as. That would be the misuse of wine. That'd be the abuse of wine. God's good gifts can be misused and abused. They could be mishandled. God's good world can be abused in countless ways. But the misuse and mishandling of God's good gifts, of God's good world, of wine, never scares Scripture away. It never scares Scripture away from the image of wine. It just keeps using it again and again and again. Scripture consistently uses wine as the great symbol of joy. We could go countless places. Go ahead and throw that next slide up, Bob. We could go countless places in scriptures to see this, but the end of Amos is particularly stirring. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman. So you're going to be reaping more than you can even grow or plow. And the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile, from that place of death, from that place of hopelessness. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. The prophet Amos, this is the end of the prophet Amos. Amos is filled with all kinds of like dire warnings about abusing the life that God has given you, the gifts that God has given you. Amos is filled to the brim. Good grief, read it. It's filled with warnings against rebelling against God, sobering images of God's wrath, God's discipline, God's justice. But God is not interested in killing the party. That's not God's end game. That's not God's end goal. He's got to talk about wrath and justice and discipline when other people are killing the party. God is intending this. That's what the prophet Amos ends with. God intends that the mountains would drip with wine. God grieved that the hills would flow with wine, that his people would drink deeply of the goodness of life. That's what God intends. Jesus' first sign was not creating bread. Jesus' first miracle, his first sign, was not creating loaves of bread. It wasn't just, here, I just want to keep you alive. Here are your rations of bread, you know, the thing to fill you up so that you can have the strength to just endure another day of life. Jesus' first miracle, Jesus' first sign, was to create absurd amounts of wine, to create absurd amounts of vintage joy. That's what Jesus' first sign is. Jesus' first sign was to bring the joy of heaven, the wine of heaven, to people who are in crisis. You think the party's over, but no, it's not. Here, I'll give you this. I want to do more than just keep you alive. It's not just bread I want to give you. I want to do more than keep you alive. I want you to feel alive. I want you to drink deeply of my goodness, of the goodness of life. This is Jesus' first sign, because I think this is what Jesus is always like. I think this is what God is always like. Jesus is a walking winery who is always bleeding joy into the world around him. That's what Jesus is always like. He's this walking winery that's always bleeding joy into the world around him. That's the epiphany of the wedding in Cana. That's what God is like, that we celebrate here in this season. Brief reflections as we come to the table this morning. You can go ahead and throw that next slide up. First, very few people realize when they're tasting a miracle. Very few people realize when they're tasting a miracle. It's amazing, I think, in this story, how many people had no idea that a miracle had taken place. When the master of the banquet, verse 10, when he starts bragging about how good this wine, this is the good stuff, when he starts bragging about this wondrous wine, he doesn't know he's tasting a miracle. He doesn't know he's tasting a miracle. And evidently the bridegroom and the bride and most of the guests don't know anything about it either. Just the servants who saw what had happened. They're the only people who know. I mean, all these people are tasting the goodness of God, the generosity of God, the creative genius of God, and they don't even know it. Don't even know it. Almost nobody knows that they're drinking a miracle. Almost nobody knows that they're tasting the wine of heaven. This is wine at God's expense, and they don't know it. They don't know it. I'm so glad we're not like that. I'm so glad that none of us in our lives are like that. I'm so glad that we recognize and appreciate the miracles that we taste on a daily basis. There's a quote by a poet, farmer, theologian, Wendell Berry, that I find really helpful. Whoever really has considered the lilies of the field or the birds of the air and pondered the improbability of their existence in this warm world within the cold and empty stellar distances will hardly balk at the turning of water into wine, which was, after all, a very small miracle. We forget the greater and still continuing miracle by which water with soil and sunlight is turned into grapes. I think Barry's right. if you've got any kind of ounce of wonder or awe in you about the miracle that we're all living in every day, the miracle of vines, of plants turning clouds, turning water into wine, turning into grapes, turning into wine. That's a miracle we just take for granted. Seen it so many times. Oh, good. That's fine. Where's the wine that you take for granted? We're all drinking it every day. What's the wine you take for granted? What would it look like to recognize, to begin recognizing and celebrating that God is already pouring you glass after glass of the miraculous. He's already doing it. Right now, we just are bored with it. We're just bored with it. How might that change your attitude? How might it change your outlook? Next reflection. When the wine runs out, we're invited to keep trusting Jesus. When the wine runs out, we're invited to keep trusting Jesus. As far as celebrations go, it doesn't get much better than a wedding, but all our weddings are going to run out of wine. All our weddings are going to run out of wine. No matter what kind of joy and celebration and life you are tasting and rejoicing in right now. Good grief, I just had a new human being enter into my household. It's amazing. But no matter what kind of joy and celebration we are experiencing right now, the wine will go out. The wine will go out. That's just the world we live in right now. That's the state of things right now. There will be moments or even seasons, long seasons, where depression blocks the sun. Where the career dries up, where that relationship, those relationships just get rocky and you're just alienated, where our body, or their body, isn't healing like it should, where we lose our loved ones. There are going to be those seasons when the wine runs out. That's the reality of the world as we live in it right now. The life of faith is not about denying when the wine runs out. That's not what following Jesus is about. The life of faith is not about denying when the wine runs out. The life of faith is about learning to admit when the wine has run out, and then to learning to keep trusting Jesus anyway. That's what we're invited to. It's not about denying that the wine has run out. It's about learning to keep trusting Jesus anyway. Learning to trust that eventually, at some point, our groom will provide the wine. Our groom is going to provide the grime. Central to following Jesus is learning to admit that we're out of wine. It's confession of sin, I think. Learning to admit, I'm out of wine. I don't have it anymore. And when we're out of wine, when everything is a disaster, when there's nothing to be done, we are in crisis, that's when the work of Jesus begins. That's when the ministry of Jesus begins. That's when Jesus can begin his work. Jesus just doesn't jump into the crisis and solve it as quickly as we want him to, does he? Even in this story, he doesn't. In our lives, he doesn't. At this wedding crisis, hours and hours go by with the servants doing the stupidest of things, the silliest of things. It doesn't look like the crisis is going to be averted at all. And it doesn't look like what they're doing is going to help at all. And yet Jesus transforms their simple obedience. That stupid, silly thing that they feel like is a waste of time. Jesus transforms. He transfigures. He turns it into something miraculous and wonderful and beautiful. Especially when we are out of wine, we are invited to keep following, keep obeying. In our simple, silly, everyday lives, we're all invited to simple obedience in our lives, to things that often don't look relevant or connected at all to what we think the big issue is. Serving the people around us, loving the people who are already in our lives, doing our everyday work in the faith that one day, at some moment, God is going to transform and transfigure it. We're invited to keep entrusting our lives to Jesus. That's what life of faith is about. Even when he gives cryptic answers, even when he doesn't immediately solve the crisis in the way that we want, trust that God is saving the best for last. He's saving the best for last. That despite our circumstances, God is saying, don't worry. Don't worry, my son. Don't worry, my daughter. You haven't tasted what I've got yet. You have not tasted it. It is coming. I'm saving the best for last. Our bridegroom is going to flood the world with wine one day. That's what we believe as Christians, that one day God is drawing us to a wedding that will not run out of wine. God is drawing us to a wedding that never runs dry, where the mountains drip with wine, and we finally taste eternal joy and celebration that we're all thirsting for. And we're going to be embraced by our lover. We're going to be embraced by him. That's where God's taking us. God is the life of the party, and this table reminds us of that. He's the life of the party. And this table, most profoundly, I think, reminds us that God's wine comes at a cost. God's wine comes at a cost. Christians are the people. We're the people in the world who are learning to recognize that we celebrate at God's expense. We celebrate at God's expense. The hour is never far from Jesus' mind, and it should never be too far from ours. It's the groom's responsibility to provide the wine, and that's what Jesus does here. He provides, he gives us the wine of heaven. He gives us his very own life, his own blood, by drinking what's already in our cup. What's already in our cup. Jesus drinks our death, our shame, and he gives us his life. He drinks our pain, and he gives us his joy. That's what Jesus does for his bride. That's how much Jesus loves his bride. That's how much Jesus loves you. That's how much Jesus loves us. In just a moment, you'll be invited to come and receive from this table, to receive a bit of bread, dip it in the cup, and then to return to your seats. We celebrate an open table. If you're just, the only qualification for coming to this table is that you have to admit you're out of wine. You have to admit that you're out of wine, and you have to be thirsty for something deeper, for the life of heaven. If you are, then this table's for you. This table is the place where we remember that God is already pouring out glass after glass of the miraculous to us. This table is the place where we anticipate what God has in store for the world. God has vintage joy untapped and untasted for each and every one of us who are thirsty for it. May God grant us tastes of this joy today in the present and prepare us for our wedding day when heaven and earth are finally one. Let's bow our heads and prepare our hearts for communion. On the night in which he gave himself up for us, our Lord Jesus took bread. He gave thanks to you, O Father, broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, when supper was over, he took the cup, gave thanks to you, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so, Father, it's in remembrance of these, your mighty acts in Jesus Christ, what you freely give in Jesus Christ, not what we earn, not what we merit, not what we can conjure up through our obedience, the wine that you freely give, just because that's who you are, that we offer ourselves in praise and thanksgiving as a holy and living sacrifice in union with Christ's offering for us. As we proclaim the mystery of faith, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. Pour out your Holy Spirit into our lives, on us gathered here, and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.